and now your speaker, Wayne Stubblefield.
Now if you'll turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, I want to spend just a few moments looking on a text beginning in verse 6 through verse 11. We're getting ready to leave the decades of the 80s and launch right into the 90s. And as we do that, there are many issues that we are facing that are very important to us. Political, economic, medical. But there's one issue that is the greatest issue of all. And it involves our text this morning that the Apostle Paul presents to us. And it involves the question of who is Jesus Christ. It's the most important subject of all. And the most profound statement on who is Jesus, I believe, is this statement made by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 through verse 11. And in this text, Paul makes three great affirmations about who is Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at is really the very basis of Christianity. A lot of times we, I think, forget what we're really about. And what we're really about is what Paul is talking about here in this text. It is the very foundation of Christianity. It is the very basis. It is the bottom line of Christianity. And so let's look at this text this morning. And I want you to notice in verse 1, here's truth number 1 about who is Jesus Christ. Truth number 1, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who is Jesus? Paul says, first of all, He is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is divinity. The King James says, who being in the form of God. That is, being the very nature of God. Now, I think we understand that the name God is not a personal name. I think we understand that the name God, it is a family name. It does not just refer to one person. Let me give an example. Let me illustrate the point. At my house, there are five of us who wear the family name Stubblefield. And each of us have our own distinct identity and distinct personality. There is my wife, Marcia. And there are our daughters, Lisa, Ginger, Angie, and there is myself, Wayne. Now, this same sense, this term, in the same sense, the name of God is used in the Bible. For example, it is family. It's not a singular personal identity. It is a family name. In heaven from eternity, there have been three distinct individuals, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For example, back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the writer quotes God speaking there, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here we have the plurality, we have the triune God, the three distinct members of the family of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus, he's speaking of Jesus here. And he says, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Word, and this Word, this Jesus, is God. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, there the Apostle Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, but after his doubts were overcome and he saw Jesus, he makes that statement, my Lord and my God. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a very interesting statement made there in verse 8. And here we have God the Father, the Hebrew writer is quoting God the Father, and notice he makes a statement about the Son, about Jesus. This is God the Father speaking, and I quote, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Did you hear what God the Father said? He's speaking about God the Son, about Jesus, and God the Father calls Jesus God. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there is little doubt that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Now, you might be wondering about such passages, for example, over in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says there is but one God. Now, when the Bible says there is one God, the oneness that is spoken of there is not in the numbers like 1, 2, or 3. That's not what it's dealing with. But it's speaking of the unity, the oneness of God. And I think we can understand this in another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 19. There Jesus quotes Genesis, and He's talking about marriage. And Jesus says, where a man and a woman, a man leaves his father, and a woman, they come together, they cleave together, and Jesus says, they shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. Now, Jesus is not saying that a man and a woman, when they come together as husband and wife, are literally one. But He's speaking of a unity. He's talking about a oneness that takes place in that relationship. And so there becomes a oneness, a unity of the two into that oneness. There is a unity that they have one with another. And so when the Bible says that there is one God, it is speaking of the unity, it is speaking of the oneness of deity, but there are three that make up the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is the first great truth that Paul is talking about and presents here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Jesus is God. He has authority. He has dominion. He has the right to command. And there has never been a time, nor will there ever be a time, when Jesus is not God. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, Jesus even speaks of Himself, and He says, "I and the Father are one." Now, there are some people who believe and teach that the doctrine of God being deity, that Jesus being divine, is just not all that important. That it's just not worth laboring over as I'm laboring right now. There are some who do not even believe that it matters whether or not Jesus is God. That it's just not that important. They'll say that His words were great. His lifestyle certainly had a tremendous influence in the world, but they're not real sure about the deity of Jesus. But friends, I refuse to believe or accept any of that. The words of Jesus, they are of God. They're not just the words of the wisdom of man. They are the very words of God with all of the authority from heaven. And if Jesus is not God, then Jesus bore false witness about Himself. Then the Bible bears false witness about Himself. If Jesus is not God, then Jesus was either deceived Himself or He was a deceiver of others, and I don't believe that for a moment, and I know you do not believe that for a moment. Jesus is who He claims to be. Jesus is who the Bible presents Him to be. He is divine. He is fully equal in His nature with God, fully authoritative to speak on any matter whatsoever, and this is truth number one. Jesus is God. Now look at verse 7 and 8. And this second truth, I find it more difficult to understand than the first truth. "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Truth number two. Jesus became a man. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus is God, but God became a man. Now, the context of our text this morning, verses 6 to 11, really flows out of verse 5, where Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that Christ is God. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He became a man, found in human likeness and human appearance. Paul is saying, if God could humble himself, if God could forego some rights in order to become a servant, then so should we. If God could take on the form of a man, empty himself, humble himself, all in order to be a servant, if God could do that, then what in the world should hold us back from doing the same thing? Anywhere who wears the name of Christ, Christian, simply must assume the role of a servant. Now, again, think about it. That Jesus became a human, became a man. Now, I did not say that he merely looked like a man, that he merely acted like a man, that he walked like a man, or that he just talked like a man. Paul says that Jesus was a man in every sense and in every way like we are. This was God actually entering into human flesh and becoming one of us, being found in human likeness, the passage says, possessing human nature, the passage says. Now, I think this is important for us to understand. I think it's important for us to consider. Because if we think of Jesus only as divine, it is possible for us to see Him in such a way that He is here and that He is so far removed from us that we can have no relationship with Him whatsoever. But I'm convinced that the very reason that God became a man, that the Godhead entered into human flesh through Jesus, so that we would see and be able to overcome that yes, we can approach God. That we can have fellowship with God. All through the person of Jesus Christ. That God is not remote. That God is not unreproachable, unapproachable. That God is not removed from us. You see, if we see God as being unremoved, then we really do question our relationship with God. But Jesus became a man, the Bible says. And if you think this point is not important, let me remind you that the two fastest growing religious movements in the United States today deny that Jesus is God. They deny that very point. Let me also remind you that the vast majority of the people in the world, over 80%, deny that this Jesus who lived was deity, was God. And let me also remind you of the fact that this was even a problem in the Lord's church right after the first century. It really began in the first century. And it became full-blown, and it's known in the Bible as Gnosticism. They denied that Jesus was in the flesh. They just thought of Him as being maybe some manifestation. I want to show my point. Look at John, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and listen very carefully to the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, look over and turn over to chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ, now listen to what he says, is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now this is an important point. The apostles in the first century thought it was a significant point. The church in the first century thought it was a significant point. It is important what we believe about Jesus. Jesus is God. He came in the flesh. Now His birth, it was miraculous. There's no doubt about it. But His development as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, He experienced temptation, frustration, anger, love, joy, peace, sorrow, rejection, all of these things, pain, and even death, all of these experienced just like you and I experienced them. Now, you try to imagine what it must have been like for God to have done this. What it must have been like for God to leave heaven in all of its splendor, in all of its glory, in all of its perfection, and to come down to this earth. I don't quite know how to fully comprehend that. I don't quite know how to fully illustrate it, but let me try to give you an illustration. 3 years ago, I made a mission trip into Asia. One of the nations that I went to was the nation of India. A nation of over 800 million people. You arrive into the airport and you immediately see it is just a sea of humanity. Everywhere you turn, there are people. I went into Madras and it's not one of the larger cities. And it's a city of over 5 million people. People are everywhere. Not just people, but people that are starving to death, people that are sick, living in tremendous poverty. While I was there, I read that over 50% of the Indian people are exposed to leprosy. 50% of 800 million is 400 million people exposed to leprosy. Sickness is so bad and the conditions are so bad, I had to carry a bottle of water with me down into the south where I traveled. Rebellion, anarchy throughout the nation. The very train on which I rode down into the south a few months after I returned back to the States, that train line was blown up by the Tamil rebels. The very airport out of which I traveled had been blown up by some terrorists just a couple of years before that. Everywhere you turn, there is violence, there is depravity of man, and not to speak of the religious depravity. To see all of these pagan temples, all of these idols and these statues that have been erected to thousands of gods, false gods. Everywhere you turn, you see the depravity of man. Now, I was there for almost 2 weeks. And I could go back and spend 2 weeks, maybe 3 months. That's as long as a visa will let you. I could go back and do that. Work among those people, knowing that after, in a few weeks, I'd be leaving and getting out of that. But I tell you what, there's no way in the world I could go and stay there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, and for 33 years. There's no way I could do that. And I tell you what, I bet you couldn't either. Now, God came to this earth. And can you imagine what it must have been like for God, high, holy, perfect, almighty God, to leave a place where sin has never been, nor will ever be, to come down to a world that is corrupted, stinking and filled with sin? Can you imagine that? Oh, the temptation for just a short visit of a week or two. and then to run back to heaven to get out of this pollution. But He came and He lived with sinful, imperfect people just like you and I, and He did it for 33 years. Oh, the greatness of that. And the only explanation has to be His love for mankind. Jesus didn't just come from heaven down and preach the Sermon on the Mount and run back to heaven and flee. But He came, He moved into our human flesh. He became a man subject to all of the human temptation. Yet without sin. And on top of all of that, He actually took on Himself our sins. And that's the third point. Look at verse 8 once again. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took our sins, becoming our Savior and our Lord. The motivation of God becoming a man was for the salvation of mankind. Now, how did Jesus become our Savior? Was it just through His dying a martyr's death? The Bible doesn't say that. A lot of people have died the death of a martyr. History books are filled with martyrs who have died for their cause. Some good causes and some bad causes. Just being a martyr and dying a martyr's death, that alone did not make Jesus our Lord and our Savior. He didn't become our Savior by sealing His testimony with His own blood. Many have done that. Many have died and shed their blood for their cause. The fact that you and I are able to assemble here this morning without fear and able to do this, has that not been purchased at the price of the blood of many of the sons and daughters of our nation? Look at the wars that our nation has fought. Look at the blood that has been shed for the price of liberty and freedom. The blood is being shed right now in Panama for the liberty of those people. Just the shedding of blood did not make Him our Lord and our Savior. Jesus became our Savior by dying as the sinner substitute. Jesus took more than just our flesh to Himself. On the cross, Jesus took our sins. Do we understand that? Do we understand that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus did more than just die physically? Sometimes I get the idea that we as Christians, that's all we think Jesus did on Calvary. And that thought so captures us that we talk about the suffering Jesus upon the cross. And we talk about the pain and the agony that He went through on the cross. And He did. It was terrible. None of us would want to go through the agony that He experienced upon the cross of Calvary. But Jesus did more than just experience that. More than experience physical pain. The experience of Jesus on the cross of Calvary was one of spiritual death. Spiritual suffering and spiritual separation. Physical death could not pay for the penalty of sin. You see, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Separation from God. Now, do any of the words of Jesus come to mind? Of course they do. Matthew 27. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a few dark hours on the cross of Calvary, Jesus was separated from God the Father. While taking our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, and He did it through spiritual death. He was once and for all paying the price, the full and final price, for mankind's sins. In February of 1941, there was a Franciscan priest by the name of Maximilian Cole. Now, Maximilian Cole was not a Jew. He was Polish. But he was thrown in jail, thrown in prison, actually thrown in a concentration camp by the Nazis for his speaking out against the atrocities of Adolf Hitler. And the concentration camp that Maximilian Kolbe was thrown into was the one called Auschwitz. I'm sure you've heard of it. One of the worst concentration camps of all. And there was a rule in Auschwitz that if anyone tried to escape, that there would be 10 names of prisoners randomly drawn, and they would be placed out in the center of the camp, given no food or no water, and left there to starve to death. And that was to serve as an example to everyone in the camp, you don't try to escape from Auschwitz. Well, in July, an escape attempt was made. And sure enough, the next morning, the superintendent of the concentration camp, he randomly selects names of prisoners. And on the eighth name drawn, he called out Maximilian Kolbe. Or rather, he called out a man by the name of Grohovnich. And when Grohovnich's name was called, Grohovnich said, "No, not me, not me. I have a wife, I have children." Well, Kolbe, that Franciscan priest, when he heard Grohovnich, Kolbe stepped forward and said, "I will take his place." And for some reason, we don't know why, the commandant of the concentration camp, he allowed that exchange to take place. Grohovnich went back to his prison cell. Maximilian Kolbe, along with 9 others, was placed out in the center of the concentration camp. Several weeks went by, and they began to die one by one. Finally, in August the 14th, only 2 of the 10 were still barely surviving. And so one of the Nazi soldiers went out and he poisoned the 2 remaining. They were delirious, going out of their mind. They hadn't had food for weeks, nor water. And that soldier, he poisoned them and put them out of their misery. Grohovnich survived Auschwitz. Grohovnich survived the war, and he went back to his home, went back to his family, went back to his job. Last year, in 1988, an NBC news crew went and interviewed Grohovnich. And Grohovnich led the news crew around to the back of his house. And there he showed them a monument that he had built. And it said, "Raised in the memory of Maximilian Kolbe, August 14, 1941. And Grohovnich turned, and with tears coming down out of his eyes, he looked in that camera and he said, "I am alive today because of what Maximilian Kolbe did for me." If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a child of God, you are alive because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. If you are a child of God having salvation this morning, that is possible only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. If you are not separated from God today because of your sin, that is solely because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Because when Satan was getting ready to claim you, Jesus Christ stepped forward and said, "I will take your place. I will pay the price for our sins." And when he did, out of his grace, out of his love, and out of his mercy, out of the mercy of Almighty God, that exchange took place which had been anticipated from the foundation of the world. And because he died, you and I do not have to die spiritually. Who died? Jesus Christ. He is God. He became a man and became our Lord and became our Savior. This is who Jesus Christ is, and it's the greatest message I know. There's no other theme, no other consideration that is of as importance as the question, who is Jesus Christ? And this message takes priority over any other message. It is the gospel. Do you belong to Jesus this morning? Is He your Lord and is He your Savior? As a Christian, are you living in such a way that shows that Jesus is your Lord? Are you manifesting through the way that you live your Christian life an appreciation that Jesus spiritually died for you? If you're subject to that invitation song, we hope that you'll accept this opportunity to get your life right with the Lord, right with God, to be able to live in joy and peace and fellowship with Almighty God.